The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Good morning. It is a real pleasure to be with you this morning. My name is Scott Steen. I'm probably familiar to a few of you, and when Mark mentioned that, I thought I was here this past winter, but you're right, it's been a year and a half. I was invited to come and deliver a series of talks that I'd prepared, and it was great to spend that time with you. I do recall that January, it was in January, February of 2022, and I recall 3 out of 4 Monday nights were the severest winter storms of the year for some reason. But anyway, it was a good time that we spent together, and I really appreciated having the opportunity to serve the people of Summerside that way. And it's a real joy to be here this morning to open God's Word with you. I just want to take a couple of minutes to let you know a little bit about who I am. Really, you can thank my wife for that, because usually I just want to dive right into whatever God's laid on my mind and heart. And she reminds me every time, remember to introduce yourself, because people want to know that you're a person before they really want to hear what you have to say. I grew up in the London area. I actually grew up attending West Park Church on the other side of town. So I'm a London boy. Met my wife at West Park, and we've been married for 27 years, married to Charlene. She's a public school teacher. We now live in Exeter, where we've been for 23 years, and for 11 of those years, I had the privilege to pastor at Emmanuel Baptist Church, which is where we're still worshiping and members of. But in 2012, God led me to begin Prepared to Answer, which is the ministry that I have done now for 10 years, it's hard to believe. And really, our mission with Prepared to Answer is to serve the local church. We want to be a servant to, and I mean local, I do travel around a bit, but mostly my ministry is within an hour of home, because I want to be a servant to our local churches in the areas of training in Christian apologetics and worldview formation. My great concern and Prepared to Answer's main concern and focus is we're deeply concerned about the state of the Christian mind, particularly among the emerging generation, and realizing the degree to which our post-Christian culture now shapes the way that the next generation thinks. And oftentimes, even in Christian circles, we don't recognize the degree to which our culture shapes our thinking even more sometimes than Scripture does. And so our mission really, if I put it really simply, is this. The short form of our mission is we want to help teach the next generation to think like Jesus, to help form the Christian mind in the light of God's truth revealed in Scripture and ultimately through Jesus Christ. I started out by myself, but I have the privilege now to have a team that I work with, and I'm glad for that. The two gentlemen on the bottom of the screen, you see Matt and Mike, two M's. They're actually a part of a new initiative, Prepared to Answer Start. We began a year ago called Prepared to Answer Go. And that's where we just felt the Lord leading us to expand our ministry reach and impact, not by making Prepared to Answer bigger, but by helping to mobilize others who God has led to focus on the same challenges that we see our God calling us to focus on, namely equipping and preparing the next generation. So Matt came to us a year ago. He has a ministry called Truth Snack. His focus is really helping the Christian doubter journey through doubt toward confident faith. Mike McGarry joined us just this year, and Mike has a ministry called Youth Pastor Theologian. He's had 18 years of youth pastor experience, and now he's wanting to devote himself full-time to helping equip youth leaders and youth pastors to do youth ministry and train youth theologically. And we're just privileged to partner with these two gentlemen. They've joined our team, and our goal is that we're going to help get their ministries up and rolling and healthy, and then release them, and then look for two more people whose names begin with M to do it all over again, or maybe another letter. Anyway, I'll just mention that our ministry is a faith ministry, so we depend on the support of our partners, individuals and churches who support us financially and through prayer and through also networking by telling their pastors that we exist and saying, why don't you invite Prepared to Answer to come to our church? And you can find us online through the various, for our website and the various social media channels. So that's enough of that. What I want to do this morning is look into God's Word with you, and I'd invite you to open your Bible to Exodus chapter 33. And I want to take a look at this. There's a few passages in Scripture that are just absolutely foundational to understanding our faith and God's disclosure of Himself and His purpose for redeeming His creation. And this is one of those passages. Before we do that, though, and the title of my message is Who Will Go With Us? One of the things I enjoy doing, or that I focus on doing in my ministry with Prepared to Answer, is really reading the terrain of our culture and looking and seeing what kind of changes are happening in our land where we find ourselves as followers of Jesus to better understand the days and the age and how to respond. Some interesting statistics, probably not a real surprise to many of you, and I haven't updated them, although I was looking, the most recent stats really hasn't changed much. But what we have seen clearly, and we kind of know this anecdotally, but the data certainly points to it clearly, that as a nation, we are seeing a definitive decline in Canada of Christianity. While there is an increase, mostly due to immigration, to other religions, but the fastest growing, if we can say, religious affiliation in Canada today is no religious affiliation. In fact, it makes up today about 34% of the population. And it's being certainly led among millennials. That was the latest data. I would say probably among Gen Z, it's accelerated even more. So we see that as a nation itself, Christianity is becoming less and less what in the past it enjoyed a bit of a majority position as far as an overall perspective of the world or worldview. That's certainly no longer the case. I found a little more troubling. I found this article that was written just last year by Global News. The title was that Canadians consider certain religions damaging to society, according to an Angus Reid survey. So that caught my interest, so I was interested to find out a little bit more, and was a little dismayed to read the opening paragraph, that many Canadians now believe Catholicism, evangelical Christianity, and Islam are more damaging to society than beneficial. And in case you're wondering, they tucked Baptists and Pentecostals and Brethren and a number of other denominations, what we would call evangelical denominations, into that definition. And as I read a little further, I was troubled as well to see that among those surveyed who were of a religious persuasion, among those surveyed viewed evangelical Christianity as more damaging to society than beneficial. I went, that's not the most encouraging thing to read. Now, as I continue to read the article, and if you want to go look for it, you can, there's a number of qualifying things we could probably say about that. And I don't want to begin off by casting a pall of gloom on things, because overall I still believe we enjoy a tremendous amount of freedom and liberty and safety to exercise and communicate and share our faith with Christ in our country. But the raw data at least is pointing in a direction that we can probably expect it to become more and more difficult, more and more harder to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus and the truth of God's word publicly and openly in our culture in days ahead. And I think this is in many cases making believers, followers of Jesus, anxious. I see a lot of responses, at least as I look at social media, and I'm reading a lot of anxiety among Christians today. And so this is where I think this passage we want to look at this morning, I think texts like this are absolutely critical and absolutely providentially given for where we may find ourselves as believers in Canada today. But I even want to personalize that, because what we're going to look at really is if I had to characterize the narrative unfolding in this passage, it's really a look at God's people, and in particular the character Moses, facing a severe moment of tension in his faith. And that's, I think, where I would describe us probably feeling as Christians in Canada today. We're feeling this tension of knowing God calls us to be salt and light, to go out into our world, to take Christ to our neighbors and our communities, which I'm delighted to hear is hard-baked into your mission call as a church here. But even in our own individual walks, so often we face in our faith walk the tension of, on the one hand, the promises of God and His Word that we believe to be true, but on the other, the circumstances of life where we find ourselves. And oftentimes those two things don't seem to be jiving, and where we find ourselves in a place of tension in between them. And this is where I think we'll find this passage most helpful and most encouraging. One of the things I recognize about Old Testament, though, when you go and read the Old Testament, and oftentimes we kind of pull out our favorite stories, but Old Testament narratives, they teach, but they teach as stories. And so a lot of times you need to be careful to make sure whatever story you're taking it as a part of the context of the larger story. Otherwise, we run the risk of maybe reading into it our own ideas or missing some important parts. So in Exodus chapter 33, we're going to pick up to this encounter between Moses and God. But before that, I kind of want to just, for some, this will just be a quick review. For others, this might just be informative, to just give you a little bit of a summary of how we get to chapter 33 in terms of what's going on in the story. And if you know the story of Exodus, if you've read Exodus, you know the story of God leading His people out of Israel. You know we find Israel at the beginning of Exodus. They've now been in Egypt for 400 years under slavery, right? That's where the end of Genesis left them, was Joseph and his family and Jacob's family all came and settled into Egypt to escape the famine. And now 400 years later, Israel's there. And then, if you know the story, Moses, he was rescued out of the river, and he grew up in Pharaoh's household, and then he committed a crime and killed a man and fled for his life into the wilderness, and that's kind of where God then encountered him at this event of the burning bush. And what I realize is that the Israelites probably did have some knowledge of God from the oral stories they would have had passed down to them from Jacob's descendants. Granted, most of that would have been delivered orally from Jacob and from Isaac to Jacob and from Abraham to Isaac. And at that point, it's not like they had a Bible to go to. They just had these accounts of God encountering and revealing Himself in particular ways. But I realize, you know, I don't think that Israel really knew who God was at this point, or not much about Him anyway. And I think it's revealed in Moses' encounter, what God encounters him at the burning bush. And He says, I am the God of your father Jacob, or father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses is then commissioned by God to go, and he's not certain exactly how he's to go and identify this God to the people. Well, who should I say is sending me? What's your name? And God reveals His name to him. I am who I am. Tell them, this is what you say to the Israelites, I am has sent me. And that name has so much packed into it, but ultimately it is the name, the personal name of God, the one who exists. So here's where Moses first encounters, and he gets, I guess, this insight into God and who He is. And so he goes on his way. And once he's in Egypt, he then delivers the message and he tells Israel that the God of our fathers has remembered us and I'm here to deliver us out of bondage by His command. And everyone gets excited for about 10 minutes until Pharaoh and his authorities then take away straw from the Israelites' brick production, tell them to keep up the quotas, basically make their life terribly miserable, and the people turn on Moses. And then God reveals Himself again to Moses and says, okay, the people are not too confident in this plan. Oh God, what am I to say to them? And God says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, that is El Shaddai, but my name is the Lord. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, Yahweh, I am. And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And with mighty acts of judgment, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. I kind of think the paraphrase of this is, the people are like, this God sent you, huh? Well, now look what's happened. Now what are we going to do? And God's basically responding by saying, now watch. You'll see. And of course, the rest then we follows is the plagues and God's powerful deliverance of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh's army. And now they find themselves at Mount Sinai. And here God reveals himself again and delivering to Israel through Moses his covenant. What will be his agreement with the people? He says, this is what you're to say to the house of Jacob when you tell the people and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt. They just did. And how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you fully obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession, and you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So thus far, Israel has seen God. He's revealed himself. I'm the God of your fathers. Here's my personal name. Watch what I'm going to do. And he does it and now brings them to Sinai. And they must be arriving going, wow, what a whirlwind. And now this God makes a promise. I brought you out to make you my people, and I will make you a holy nation, and you will belong to me. And that is my agreement with you. Now follow my ways. Moses comes down and delivers it, and the people say, we will do what God says. This sounds great. And Moses goes back up and ratifies it with the Lord. And the Lord makes his promise. And I have to think at this point, Moses is on cloud nine. This is great. Then God gives to Moses the law, the testimony of the covenant. And then he lays out stipulations for worship and the tabernacle and how Israel as the holy nation will govern themselves and how they're to be his people and to act as his people and to enact justice among themselves. And then we get to chapter 32. Oops. While God is giving to Moses the very outline, the boundaries, the stipulations of this wonderful covenant agreement, Israel is down the hill building an idol. And so God says to Moses, I have seen these people, and they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them. Then I will make you into a nation. In other words, Moses, step aside. I'm going down the hill, and I'm going to wipe them out. And I'm going to start over with you. I'll fulfill my promise to Abraham through you. But these stiff-necked people, I'm going to destroy. Moses then intercedes on their behalf, pleads with God for mercy, and God relents from destroying Israel. But he still brings punishment. He still brings consequence for their sin and sends a plague. And many Israelites die as a consequence. And so then, here's where we pick up to Moses in chapter 33. In what I see as this place of tension. And here's the story as it unfolds, or rather the narrative as it continues in chapter 33, where God begins by saying, now Moses, leave this place. It's time to leave Sinai, the mountain, and carry on the journey and go out to the land that I promised. But I will not be going with you. Because these are stiff-necked people, and if I go with you, I will likely destroy them along the way. My wrath will pour out against them because they've demonstrated how stiff-necked and sinful they are. And as a holy God, he could not abide their sin. His concern was that he would destroy them. And then there's this short commentary from verse 7 to 11 on Moses' relationship with God, depicted in the tent of meeting and how God and Moses interacted. and how God allowed Moses to come directly into his presence and to talk to him as if two friends talking face to face with one another. And then this Moses seeks God's favor in verse 12 to 13. And it reads this, it says, Moses said to the Lord, you've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You've said, I know you, Moses, by name, and you've found favor with me. So then he asks, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways. Like, help me to understand you better so that I may know you and continue to find favor. Remember that this nation is your people. And then God responds, the Lord replied, My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. He says in verse 17, I will do the very thing you've asked. That's go with you, be with you. Because Moses, I'm pleased with you, and I know you by name. So here's what I must imagine be going through Moses' mind at this moment. This point of tension where God has been on the cusp of destroying Israel. Moses has pled on their behalf. God has relented. Moses has somehow earned the favor of God. And God has displayed and spoken his pleasure for Moses. And now, because of Moses' request, God says he will go with them. I can't imagine everything going through Moses' mind, but this is the thing I find most curious. At this point in the story, that immediately following this, God grants Moses' request, and the next thing out of Moses' mouth is this. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. Why? Why is that the next thing out of his mouth? I have always found this most interesting as a story. I mean, I've always enjoyed reading this wonderful account and marveling and wondering what that experience must have been like for Moses of seeing the glory of God such that he did. But I wonder why at this point this is his request. In this point of tension, this is what's foremost on his mind. And part of me thinks that realizing, is there any less of a need that we have, especially maybe as we find ourselves as the Church of Jesus Christ in Canada today, that we have for God to go with us, right? That the Lord, I was almost going to put a little bubble on the globe icon there that said, we don't like you, based on the article. But I felt that would be too severe, so I just said it out loud instead. That's much better. But in a world that ostensibly, not ostensibly, a world that is hostile to the people of Christ. And again, I'm so thankful that we still live in a nation where everyone is entitled to the same rights, and we continue to fight for that, or at least advocate for that. But I'm feeling the strain. I'm feeling the tension of more and more as if this isn't a nation where it's entirely amenable to be a Christian. And yet, do we not need God's presence anymore? To Moses, God said, or to God, Moses said, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us from here. And I think of the commission that Jesus gave us in Matthew 28, right? That we are to go from here. We're to go out from this building this morning. We're to go. You're to go out your front door in the morning. We are to go and make disciples of all nations. Like Israel, it's a different kind of going, but God has commissioned us, just as he did to Israel, to go. To be his holy nation, his holy priesthood. Not the way that Israel did as an actual nation, but as God's people nonetheless. To go and proclaim his name. So we get back to Moses and my curiosity about this question or this request, now show me your glory. And I realize something, that place of tension Moses was between. On the one hand, God had just gotten through saying, get up, Moses, go, but I'm not going with you, because lest I destroy this nation on the way. And then God Moses petitions on their behalf, and he makes this request. And so God then, in the next breath, says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest, because Moses, I'm pleased with you, and I know you by name. And I have to think Moses is sitting here at this point going, uh-oh. A few minutes ago, and maybe it wasn't minutes, but it was in recent memory, God had just said he would not go with us lest he destroy these people because of their sin. And now, because I found favor in his sight, he's granting my request and he will go with us. Uh-oh. What's going to happen? On what basis now can Moses have assurance or certainty or confidence that along the way, the God who first said, you know what, I may just destroy them on the way, but no, now I'm going to go with you. How do I know this is going to work out? Is this all because I have found favor with God? Is this all on my shoulders now? Is it all up to me? That's why I think Moses was probably thinking, uh-oh. So then he says, now show me your glory. And we recall then what happens in chapter 34, where God, at the end of 33, he promises to let Moses experience his glory. He said, you can't see my face and live. So what I'm going to do is I'll take you and I'm going to stick you into a rock and put my hand over you, and I'll allow all my goodness to pass before you, and then I will allow you to see basically the back of my head, or the residual of my glory past. But there's something else really important here. And for the longest time, I have, as a Christian, I thought, wouldn't that have been the most amazing experience? Oh, if only I could have a cleft of the rock glory experience like that. I don't know how you would ever doubt God after that. I don't know how you would ever, you know, question him. I wish I could have that kind of experience. Have you ever felt that way? I wish I could have that kind of glory experience. But there's something else vital going on here. God allows, he says, I will allow all my glory to pass by you. But then he says, and I will proclaim, I will declare my name to you. And here's what happens. Moses is in the rock. God covers him over. He allows his glory to pass. I can't imagine what that would have been like. But I think this is even more critical, that God then speaks, and he says this, the Lord, remember that's his personal name, I am the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and your Bibles may say thousands of generations, and forgiving wickedness and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Here's this incredible moment where God visibly, physically, somehow reveals his glory, the fullness of who he is to Moses on that mountain in such a way that Moses doesn't blow apart, giving Moses the assurance that he needs, the assurance that he got coming from God's disclosure to him of his glory, but more importantly, his character. You see, what Moses needed most was not just some mountaintop experience. In this place of tension, what Moses needed was to know the character and the disposition of the God he was speaking to. He needed to know God. And it's interesting, as you go through the account of the Old Testament, time and time and time again, as Israel strays from God in sin, and God's hand of judgment comes upon them because of their sin, because He is the God who punishes the children and the children's children, that He doesn't let sin go unaccounted for, undealt with, because that is who He is. Time and again, Israel would repent, they would return, and they would declare in some form, they would repeat these words: the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. They would lay claim to the character of God as He disclosed Himself to Moses, time and time again. On what can we base our assurance and our confidence? On what can we lay the anxiety and the tension we feel? Whether it's as believers that sense God's call on us to go to my neighbor and to the people who I know might be unreceptive to the gospel, who may even take offense at it, who may look at me strange, or the kids at school who might deride me because they find out I'm a Christian, or the teacher who may say something unkind, or to the workmate, or to what do we turn? Where do we go to take that anxiety and that tension? We go to the same place that Moses went. We go to the character and nature of God, and yet for us, something more marvelous. You say, oh yeah, but Moses had that mountaintop experience, you know. Okay, but he had the glory moment, right? The mountaintop, the lights and all the rest. If I had that, that'd be great. But what can God give to me in those moments? What can I draw on? And here's the marvelous part. Here's the marvelous thing of the gospel, the marvelous truth that we have in Christ. I often think, oh, I wish I could have a moment like Moses had and see the glory of God. And I can appreciate why we would feel that way. I think one of the problems I have with that is that even if I had some kind of a momentary experience like that, I'm not really sure I'd know how to process it or what to do with it or what it would be telling me. We often think, but it would be great to have some kind of experience. And yet, here's what God actually has given to us. Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then he goes on, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, and that's kind of a direct appeal to Genesis 1. Let light shine, let there be light. That God, the Creator, right? That God made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. There's some interesting parallels happening in this passage here. First of all, the repetition of these words, the light of the gospel, or reference to the light of knowledge. The gospel is what we as God's followers, as Christ's children, have been given. We've been given the gospel, which is the light of God, the light of the knowledge. The gospel is the light, or is the display, displays the glory of Christ, which is parallel to the glory of God, because Christ is the image of God. That is, God's glory He displays to us in the face of Christ. Here's the marvelous thing. I know we wish we could have a mountaintop experience like Moses. Oh, if only we could see God's glory in that way. And here is what God is speaking to us through the gospel. That through the gospel, He has revealed that glory to us. that we can now see clearly the character and the nature and the heart of God and His disposition toward you. You want to know what God is like. You want to know on what you can base your confidence that given the tensions of life, that you can trust that God has not changed His favor toward you, that He's not changed His disposition toward you, that He's not going to somehow abandon you or leave you or drop you flat. To what can you turn? To what can you ground your confidence? And Paul is saying the same thing that Moses ground his confidence in, which is the character and nature of God, which is God's glory on display. For Moses, it was some kind of experience. It was marvelous, to be sure. And God declared Himself, His nature to Moses. But Paul is saying this, in the gospel, we actually have something even better. Because Moses was stuffed into the rock. Because you can't see God's face and live. But God, in His love and compassion for us and His mercy, has shown His face to us and revealed the glory of His face to us in the face of Jesus. And we see the face of Jesus reflected to us through the light of the gospel. What an inheritance, what a possession we have, that we don't have to doubt or question. Where do we take our anxiety? What's going to happen? Is it going to get harder in Canada to be a Christian? Are we going to have to count the cost? I believe we will. Should we be worried and anxious? Well, I can understand why we would be. And I admit there are times where I do become so. But do we need to worry? Will that be a sign that God has somehow left us and abandoned us? No, it will not. Because the fact of God's faithfulness, the fact of His grace and mercy, the fact of His loving kindness toward us, it will not change. It has not changed. It won't change because it's already been secured through Christ and the gospel. We only need to look on Christ again and again and again and again and again and find our assurance. And Jesus' words were so clear to His disciples and to us, and they are words with abiding relevance. I'm with you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. What's happening in your life? Tell me about it, to be sure. It may be dark times. You may be despairing. But the one thing you can be sure of is I haven't left you, and I won't. I will be with you always. And the reason you can know that is not because you're special or because you've somehow, you know, managed to pull something off that no one else can. In fact, I would argue again and again, I prove myself to be the opposite of that. And the basis of my assurance is again and again found in simply this, the character of God and the nature of His loving kindness and His faithfulness. And again, I go back and I'm reminded by looking into the face of Christ. I dive back into Scripture, and I read about my Jesus, and I listen to His words, and I listen to His promises, and I listen to how His people, the immediate followers of Jesus and the founders of the church, I listen to how they took His promises and they made application of them as the church began in the most hostile environment you could imagine. Thank God we're not in first century Greco-Roman culture. I know it's starting to look that way, but we don't have it that bad. We may one day, but guess what? That was when the church exploded. That's when God's people, you know, flourished because God was with them. Jesus was with them and His promise was true. So I hope you can take heart in that. I hope that encourages you no matter where you might be this morning. And maybe you have been walking this road of tension, and maybe it is around. You know, I want to be a witness, but it's frightening. I'm facing opposition. People have found out I'm a Christian and I'm catching it at school or at work or in my family. Or maybe it's some other road, some other set of circumstances that have caused the promises of God to seem as if they're untrue. Return look into the face of Christ for reassurance, for confirmation that those promises are not untrue, that he hasn't left you, that he will continue with you. Just turn to him. Throw yourself at his feet and ask and pray, Lord Jesus, I need to see your glory afresh again. I need to see it again. Show it to me. I want to see your face. Be reminded of your character and your love. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We just marvel at you, the very glory of God on display. Oh God, breaking into our reality to reveal to us the invisible and infinite nature of your glory, and you've made it visible and touchable and knowable, perfectly showing your character and your nature and your love to us through the person of your Son. Thank you, Father. You're so good. We love you. We need you more and more. Father, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here, and I ask, you know where each of them are at in their walk of faith. You know the tensions they feel as they seek to walk according to your promises, but the circumstances of life may tell them otherwise. And Lord, I pray that you would, through your word, even this morning, even now, remind them, Lord Jesus, that you haven't left, that your love and your character and your disposition of favor toward them is unchanging. Help them to rest secure and confident and to know the peace that you bring to us, that they can enter your rest and live in it, even as the world turmoils around us. So, Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. And help us to be people of the gospel, where you've revealed the glory of your Son to us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.